Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's my privilege to open the Word and to have time to remember the Lord together with you as well. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. What I'm interested in looking at this morning a little bit is one of the aspects of the names of God. I've been interested in looking at a bit of a series on the names of God recently. And when you look at the names of God, I'd like to preface that by a bit of background. When you look at the names of God, you think of certain primary names like Elohim. We find that some 2,500 times in God's Word. As you look in the Old Testament, such as the Hebrew terminology and what have you, we find Elohim. We find as well Jehovah, some 6,000 times. But what I've been endeavoring to look at are some of the lesser used names of God, not lesser in content, but in the amount of times that we find them recorded. You may have in the margin of your Bible or in some Bible notes in your index that give a list of some of these names. Many of them are what we call compound names of God, such as taking the name Jehovah and connecting it with another name. And thus we see the context that they are found in dictates and kind of brings into the very meaning of that name. Some of those names that we find interesting are not limited to compound names, but generally speaking, we see the Most High found often in the book of Daniel, speaking of the Lord's authority. And you see that clearly in the context of the Most High. In the story of Daniel and the prophecy there, that the Most High in heaven rules. As well, another great name of God to study is El Shaddai. You think of the one that means the Almighty, that is the All-Sufficient One. And you see many times in the book of Genesis with the patriarchs and how that the Lord proved himself to be the All-Sufficient One in the life of ones like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then some of the compound names of Jehovah, you see Jehovah Rapha. We see the Lord, thine healer. We find that in the wilderness journeys in Exodus 15. We find as well Jehovah Jireh there, that wonderful passage in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told to take Isaac there to the mount for sacrifice. That name means Jehovah will see, Jehovah will provide. And that was certainly the case in that wonderful story there on the mount. Jehovah Nissi, we think of the Lord, my banner, also back in the wilderness journey and there in Exodus 17, as you think about standing against the Amalekites, speaking of the enemy of the flesh. Jehovah Mekedeshim, we think of the Lord that sanctifies, found in some of the Pentateuch passages, talking about setting apart, God being set apart in our hearts, and it's a wonderful study about sanctification. But what I'd like to do is look at yet another, the Lord, our righteousness. We find, first of all, a couple passages in Jeremiah. We see Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. We think of the Lord, our righteousness. Now, when we think of righteousness in God's Word, we think about how the term ties in with what is just, that is, which is right, honorable. When we think of righteous or righteousness or righteously, many times this word is found in God's Word. Yet when we see it tied in here, we see it speaking in connection of our Lord, for one. It shows the attribute of righteousness in connection to our God. One of his great moral attributes or characteristics is his righteousness. Also, we see this term righteousness in connection with believers and a practical exhortation for us to live righteous lives, holy lives unto our Lord with the help of him. And yet also, we find in connection to believers this term righteousness, and is even alluded to in some of the prayer earlier today already. It speaks about our position. who we are in Christ by His grace, that we've been declared right with God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in payment for our sins. We're declared right with God. What a position. And that speaks to our eternal security along with many other things when we look at our position in Christ. So to start with, I want to look here in Jeremiah 23 and in note the weeping prophet, a couple of passages, we find this term, the Lord our righteousness, meaning Jehovah Tsidkenu, Kinu. We see in verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Now, with that portion, there's another. In a moment, we'll turn to chapter 33. But what we find in these portions here in Jeremiah is it speaks about the branch. That's another title of our Lord. We find it here and in Isaiah in particular, reminding us particularly of the connection to David, King David, and that kingly line that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come through. We see the Davidic covenant is brought to mind. The promise-keeping God. He made promise with one such as Abraham, and now as we see with David, and we're reminded about how, as you trace that line from David, and of course you see connections back in the book of Ruth pointing toward David and on, all the way to Matthew where you see the genealogy, the kingly line of the Lord Jesus, and we see our Savior, the coming King. And so, here in this portion, we're reminded that the Lord, our righteousness, He is a promise-keeping God. He is righteous. He is right. He is honorable. He is the one that is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And so when we think about Him in His righteousness, let's also flip over and note in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, that gives us a similar understanding. 33 verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So once again here, this one that's the promise-keeping God, this one who is perfect in all His ways, this one who is holy, this one who we can depend upon, this one who is right. He's righteous. He's just. And so the prophet would look and point out this one in connection with the branch, in the connection with David again, that messianic connection. But yet, it's interesting to see the verses that follow. Reading just a few verses from 17 to 22, we see these same concepts tied together in the sense of the promise-keeping God, and yet it gives a bit of illustration. Notice in verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priest, the Levites, want a man before me, to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not by day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. And as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. And so, again, this great connection, this connection with King David. And as we think about these things, we're going to press on. A little adjustment here. I've got a little issue here in my phone. phone, but we're pressing on. I'm going to go to the New Testament now in a few minutes. But first, I want to flip through a few passages in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalms, if you would, please. The book of Psalms, and please go to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And we'll note there in verse 7. When a wicked man, I'm sorry, got a little ahead of myself here. Having a little issue with my phone, I'm sorry. In chapter 11 and in verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So what we have here, and as well you could parallel with some other portions over in 33:5, that speaks about the one who loves righteousness. The Lord loveth righteousness. This should encourage our hearts as we think about this one, the Lord, who he is righteous, but yet he loves righteousness. This should encourage our hearts as we follow the Lord that we should love righteousness. In chapter 45 of the same book, as we move along, we see here a messianic passage, a portion that points us and connects to the book of Hebrews. You might think of that messianic connection in Hebrews chapter 1. But as we're here in chapter 45 and verse 7, please. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy righteous, of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You might recall this connection to the book of Hebrews, which speaks of Christ and how he is so much better than all that's found in the Old Testament. We find that he is better than the angels there, where it's quoted in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. He's better than the rest found with Moses and Joshua, Hebrews 3 and 4. In chapters 5 to 7, we find in Christ a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. Chapters 8 to 10, we see in Hebrews that Christ in him, that one sacrifice of himself, is better than all the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament sacrifices. So Christ is better. So that's the context of where this is quoted. Speaking about this one, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou loveth righteousness. So again, the one who loves righteousness. The embodiment of righteous and righteousness. And so, moving along, thinking of other portions in Psalm, we see in chapter 50, and you need not turn to every one necessarily with me, I'll quote a few along, but there in chapter 50, verse 6, and also 97, 6, it speaks there of how the heavens declare his righteousness. It declares his righteousness. Here we think of the great one as creator and how the very creation declares the righteous one. Some of the Psalms also goes along and exhorts us to singing of this one, of his righteousness. You know, as we break bread and we remember the Lord, we come together and have time of singing, how often do the Psalms point us to attributes of our Lord? Such as his righteousness. We sing of his righteousness. It speaks in the Psalms as well about how his righteousness is high and how that his righteousness is everlasting, that is eternal. The righteous one, the eternal one. Now if we could, let's go ahead and go to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Matthew, please, chapter 3. And when we come to the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus before the cross of Calvary early on in his ministry. We note here in chapter 3 where there's John the Baptist, the one who came preaching baptism of repentance. And of course, when we think of baptism, water baptism, we think of how once we come to know Christ as our Savior, that is a public acknowledgement of having received Christ as our Savior and not being ashamed of that acknowledgement, that we've received Him as the one who died for our sins. So there's that connection with sins and repentance and such as an acknowledgement of what Christ has done. But when we see the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the impeccable one, the one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, and in him is no sin, well, of course, he need not repent. But yet there's a sense of him being baptized, is the point being said here in 3 and verse 15. We see the connection of how this perfect one, the one who came and completed the law, this one who has fulfilled the law, the one who is perfect in all his ways, notice the language here, and we find righteousness. 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Yes, the Lord Jesus, it wasn't because of sin. He himself was perfect. He's the impeccable one. But yet we see him as to fulfill all righteousness. We see him there in his baptism, and thus signifying the beginning of his earthly public ministry. With this, let's move on. And as we've seen some things that remind us of his great character, I'd like to go over to Ephesians, a bit of a word study, so we're turning a little bit today. If you'll go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, instead of looking so much at the Lord's character, even though these things will overlap in these studies perhaps, but let's look at the believer's practical exhortation. Our exhortation to be righteous, to live righteous lives. We can be reminded here in Ephesians, which of course the context here is the body of Christ. Twin epistle to Colossians, we're reminded that Colossians, that Christ is the risen head of the body. And yet we, the church, Ephesians, the emphasis is we as the body, we submit to that risen head. And in chapter 5, which gives the great illustration of husband and wife and how that acknowledges a great picture of Christ and the church. But before you get to that part of chapter 5, back in verse 8 and 9, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So here we see in this parentheses of verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit. And we see that reference here. We think of the fruit of the Spirit. We think of Galatians 5 and such. It is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You know, we're exhorted to walk holy lives and to express the fruit of the Spirit. And yet here we see the connection of goodness and righteousness and truth. While you're in Ephesians, just flip a page, if you would please, over to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see the portion with the exhortation to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We as believers have these spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so with this, we find in Ephesians 6, there in verse, picking up at verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God, but down in verse 13 and 14, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So here, as you see, the analogy of putting on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, the first thing we see, one of the early things we see, having our loins girded with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So as we see our vitals and such in this area, the breastplate of righteousness, that guard, as it were, we need this as believers, to think in terms of God's righteousness, looking at Him and His character and His attributes, and as believers seeking to live righteous lives, we have to have the help of God. We need the whole armor of God. We need the Spirit of God leading us. We need the information and the understanding of the Word of God to lead us as we walk these pilgrim ways. And so we see righteousness in connection with the believer, this practical exhortation. While we're in the New Testament, continue further. Let's go over to 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John, chapter 2. When we come to 1 John, we see much that reminds us of tests, or that is, that which shows evidence of being a child of God. Many times we see language in 1 John that's similar to what we find in the Gospel of John, such as love and truth. Also, we see the term in John 3 being born again, but here we see the term often in 1 John of being born of God. So we see that similar language. So if we're born of God, 1 John goes through many evidences, or in a sense test, to examine whether someone is a child of God, and that is, are we truly born of God? And it speaks of things such as, one evidence is that we love the brethren. Well, let's note here, in connection with righteousness, in chapter 2, we notice there in verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. And so here we're looking at righteousness of God, and yet we're looking at the believer and practically living in a righteous manner. Now, obviously, as you take the balance of Scripture, you go through Romans and compare it with James and 1 John, all through the Scripture, obviously we understand that we aren't going to become a believer by doing certain things. We can't be saved by works. We're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to His mercy and His grace. But yet, as a believer, the evidences of being a child of God is that we live righteous lives. We seek, with the help of the Lord, to live holy lives. Moreover, as well, in chapter 3 of 1 John, we notice there in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so we see this term righteousness in the action, that but by the fact that we've been changed, we've been born again, that as Corinthians says, we're a new creature in Christ. Because of this, by His Spirit and by His Word, we're to live holy lives, seek to live in a righteous manner. That's not a holier than thou, but it's saying that we live to please the Lord and to live according to His Word, to seek righteousness. So we've seen a little bit about the Lord's character, His righteousness. We've seen a little bit about the exhortation for us as believers to live righteous lives. Let's look now at our position in Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please. Backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. And we see this book of Corinthians is speaking in context of a bird's eye view of the local assembly, looking at many aspects of the assembly and kind of a blueprint, like looking at a blueprint of a house, a bird's eye view. And so walking through, the first chapter shows one of the key aspects of the local assembly is gathering in the Lord's name and being fervent to preach the cross. Preaching of the gospel is evidence of a healthy local assembly. And so the chapter concludes, is it's moving into the next chapter that's going to talk about the role of the Spirit of God and the true child of God, and how that we understand God's word because we have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. But at the end of chapter 1, it says this, "But of him," verse 30, "but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So we have nothing to boast of in and of ourselves, do we? We're to boast or to glory in him. And as the previous verse mentions, here's a sampling of the things that we have because we are in Christ. It's him that we glory in. It's him that we boast in. It's in Christ that we, as it says, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We see here things concerning our salvation. Both sides of a coin, often speaking of. When you look at doctrines of salvation, such as peace or grace or righteousness, you see two sides of a coin. You see that which is practical in our life, how it works out, and that which is positional. Because we're in Christ, we are positionally righteous. We've been declared right with God. Yes, we're told to live righteous lives, but like in other aspects of the gospel, different doctrines of salvation, you see two sides of the coin. You see how there's the grace of God in bringing us to salvation, and yet we see the daily grace imparted to us. When it comes to peace, the peace of God and peace from God, we see how, again, in connection with we that once were enemies, now we've been reconciled, we have peace with God. But also there's the peace from God, how there's that daily sense of, moment by moment, how we can have peace from God by his leading. So you look at these different aspects of salvation. Sanctification is mentioned here. Another, we are set apart. This is tied in with one of the other compound names that we can study, Jehovah Metkadeshim, which means the Lord that sanctifies. He sets us apart positionally. We are his. We belong to him. We're saved. But then the other side of the coin is we are told, be ye holy as I am holy. We're told to practically live a sanctified life. So it's neat to study these different doctrines of salvation. So here we find righteousness. We know that we're exhorted to live righteous lives, but if you're saved, this is who you are in Christ. You are declared righteous. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Corinthians speaks much about different aspects of ministry. In chapter 5, we see the ministry of reconciliation there at the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And this familiar last verse of chapter 5 tells us this: "For he who hath made him," the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made," or constituted, "we might become," we be made, "the righteousness of God in him." We've been made the righteousness of God in him. Because we are in Christ, we are said to be righteous. Now, I'm going to look at the book of Romans a little bit here in the last few moments of our study, particularly in Romans. But we're seeing here how that God has declared the believer to be right with him. Not based on any effort or merits of our own, but as in Romans, it clearly teaches us it's by faith. Again, when you look at Romans, I'm going to turn there now, chapter 1. Romans is like a courtroom setting. And we see how it's the Lord's courtroom. He's the ultimate judge. And he, by the Spirit of God, he uses Paul, the human writer, as the prosecutor that's laying out the argument. And he's showing here in the from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Here's the argument. But then later, beginning in the middle of chapter 3, you see the answer. The answer is in Christ. And the answer is what? The righteousness of God which is by faith. And so we see this wonderful gospel treaty, the book of Romans. In one sense, the righteousness of God is the theme in connection with the gospel. So we look for righteousness. This one we started off looking at in Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We see this one, our Lord, and because of him, we can be declared righteous. In Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed. The next verse it speaks about is it begins that section that shows condemnation, that man, all of man is condemned and guilty sinners. The very next verse tells us this, the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven is opposite of what you see there in verse 17. It's the righteousness of God revealed. Well, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, note this, unrighteousness. There's our word. But here in the contrast sense, the wrath of God revealed in connection with the unrighteousness of men. So what we need is God's righteousness. Thus you go past this section that deals with man being condemned, whether Jew or Gentile. All are guilty sinners before God. And we come looking for righteousness again. And we find it beginning there in verse 21. After declaring how we're all guilty sinners, we see then in 3:21, but now, what a transition, a key portion, a hinge verse here in the book of Romans, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, note here, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So now we see what is revealed, what is brought forth, what is manifested, the righteousness of God. What wonderful truths that we can be declared right. It's a legal term. We are declared right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should bring our hearts to worship. And then drop down this same section there in chapter 4. It talks about what is being put to your account. The King James uses the term reckoned, the word imputed, what's been put to your account. And in chapter 4, it gives illustration of people like David, King David, and Abraham, in speaking about how they believed God and it was imputed or counted or reckoned to them for righteousness. And there's our word again, righteousness. Because they believe God. See, this goes back with Abraham, going back to what you see there back in Genesis 15 and such, that he believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. That's there in Romans 4:3, as quoted from Genesis 15. And so we find that very quote, verse 3, then verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, if you come to know Christ as your Savior, you've been declared right with God. Here in God's courtroom, you can be acquitted of your sins, and you can be declared right with God for eternity. Furthermore, you see this term, righteous, again in chapter 4, again using David and Abraham as illustrations. I'm going to skip on over to verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him, or that is put to his account, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, you see that term justification and righteousness closely knit together. And yet we think about what has been done through the finished work of Christ. We trust that He died for our sins and He's risen again. He's the living Savior. We are justified. We are declared right with God. And so as you see these wonderful truths over chapter 5 in Romans, we're now moving on into the section, getting ready to transition into the next section. But first in chapter 5, we see this verse 12 where there's a wherefore. As it's been talking about the blessed results of being justified by faith in the beginning of chapter 5, but then it reminds us of both sin and sins, the sin nature and the actual practice of sins as you make a transition here. But it, beginning in verse 12, speaks about that one man, Adam, by which through him sin came into the world. But the rest of the chapter is contrasting Adam with Christ. And it gives several, beginning in verse 15, contrast. What was lost in Adam, and yet what was gained in Christ. And we find within that, righteousness is some of the illustrations. Notice there in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Here we see the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness by this one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Yes, the contrast, verse 19 continues, as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made, or that is constituted, righteous. Yes, because of through Adam we're born sinners and we've been declared a sinner. We have a sin nature and we prove it by our actions. But through the one man, the Lord Jesus, we are declared, we are constituted right with God. So as we walk through Romans, this great gospel treaty, and we see this declaration of righteousness, the righteousness of God, in chapter 8, it again talks about practical things. As you get into the section on sanctification, chapter 6 to 8, Spirit of God is a great emphasis in chapter 8, by the way. And it says things such as this in 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we see these reminders, again, going back into our practical righteousness and how that overlaps with our positional righteousness. Paul gave a bit of a contrast when you move into the next section of Romans. You see that dispensational section, chapters 9 to 11, where he's talking about Jew and Gentile and Paul being an Israelite by the flesh. We see he had a heart's desire that the Israelites would come to know Christ as their Savior. And he would make reference to righteousness. Look with me briefly at the end of chapter 9. We see there in 9 and verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And he goes on with this, and speaking of a stumbling block, and the stumbling stone, the Lord was brought, their Messiah. And yet, chapter 10, here Paul speaks of his burden for them. The Israelites. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that I have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, but they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. And he continues on about how righteousness is by faith. You know, this could remind us of going back to Philippians. For time's sake, we won't do that. But we're reminded about how Paul there would give his testimony and talk about how he was seeking to establish his own righteousness. He was looking to follow the law and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and going about persecuting the church until the Lord saved him. And then his desire was to live righteously according to the righteousness of God, which was by faith in Christ. Great testimony there as you look at Philippians 3 with Paul and his conversion and looking back at what God had done and the contrast between the righteousness of man, which cannot save, and that which is of God, which is eternal. With this, I'll just go to the book of Revelation and fast forward into a future scene following after the many chapters of Revelation that deal with the tribulation time and Antichrist and these things yet future from chapter 6 to 19. In chapter 19, when we're about to see that one that would come on that white horse and establish his kingdom, the Lord Jesus, right before that part in chapter 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there, as you think of this, the chapter 6 to 19 has been looking at the scene on the earth. But then you go back and think of heaven. You see in Revelation 19, in verse 6, "And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Note verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Oh, what an analogy to think about the righteousness of saints with fine linen. As I believe one of the brothers mentioned in prayer earlier, we are clothed in the righteousness of God if we know Christ as our Savior. That's our position in Christ. We've been declared right, clothed in His righteousness. For our righteousness is as filthy rags. What a difference, the filthy rags of our own righteousness as opposed to the fine linen of being declared right with God, the righteousness of God. So I ask, as we tie up our thoughts for this study, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you understand that you can be declared right with God? That you can be said to be in Christ and have eternal life through Him, through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and mine? I pray you'll be encouraged today as we've been looking at one of the lesser used names of God, found twice there in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, that is Jehovah Tsidkenu. I pray we'll be encouraged as we go away today. With that, I'll yield over to the brethren.